And my illustration wasn't given to pick on the Roman Catholic Church. Not at all. That's why I didn't say Roman Catholic when I said it. That's why I said in the history of the church. Because that happened in the history of the church. Forget it's Roman Catholic. It happened in the history of the church. And the same thing happens in the history of church today. We absorb things into the church. We make them part of the church. And they are, in fact, in opposition to the doctrine of the Scripture. And it's the very thing that the Apostle Paul warns us against doing. All right, let's move on then and talk about the goal of counseling. The goal of counseling. I'm going to give you a secular definition here of the goal of counseling. It's real short. You can take it down if you want. It comes out of a basic textbook that's used in, we'll call it Counseling 101 in the average university program. It says, a process that influences clients toward constructive change. A process that influences clients toward constructive change. That's the goal of counseling presented by Kotler and Brown in their 101 textbook for counseling. Now let's stop and analyze that definition for a few moments, can we? A process. All right, that's pretty straightforward, a process. If you go to a discipleship class, and there are 12 of you in that group in that discipleship class, you are involved in a process in which hopefully you are moving from less like Jesus to more like Jesus, from being less responsible to being more responsible, from having a weaker understanding of the Scriptures to having a stronger understanding of the Scriptures. That's a process. So we can't argue with the process. The idea of process is a good word. We'll see more of that later. Then the next thing it says, a process that influences clients. Now, what do those two words say to you? A process that influences clients. What do those two words say to you? What does the word influences with an object say? It says that somebody is more powerful than somebody else. It says that somebody knows better than the other person. It says that that somebody is going to move you, manipulate you, push you along, do something with you because they have influence. You know what it says? And then it tells you who they're going to influence. They're going to influence the client. That is, the person who comes in the counseling office for help. Now, let's just stop there for a second. That being true, we have to ask some questions. What gives that influencer the authority to influence? That's the first question. Second question is how does the influencer know that what he's influencing the influencee toward is better than what he had before? And thirdly, you might say, what is the standard toward which the influencer is moving the client? Now let's go back and answer those questions if I can remember them. Who gives the influencer authority? Go out here, counseling office A, you're going in for counseling. On the side out here it says this person is a licensed counselor. Who gives him authority? The state. Okay, that's one aspect of his authority. The state says you can practice. Who else gives him authority? We do. Yeah, the client going in gives him authority. He says, you may influence me. Okay, who else gives him authority? His diploma, right. The institution in which he has attended. And who else gives him authority? No, okay. I wasn't thinking of that, but that's true. Who else gives him authority? The discipline of psychology. Exactly. I was coming out a little bit differently, but that's a good way to put it too. I was going to say his peers who have said he has attained their standard. Now, let me stay with that for a moment, and let's extrapolate that a bit. If you are going to go to a neurologist and have a procedure done by that neurologist, who gives that person authority? Medical board? The state? You do? His peers? But what about the standards? Now, I know you can say, well, the medical board standards. What I'm getting at is, how do we know what the authority is behind those authorities in that case? It is the amount of scientific knowledge that is credibly demonstrable at that point in time. Now, that may change. 10 years from now, that may be significantly different. But right now, that's the best we have to operate with. And that's an important statement I just made. That's the best we have to operate with. When it comes to counseling and you go into a counselor A's office over here, wherever that happens to be, what about there? What is the authority behind the authority there? Opinion. But let's not be quite that crass. Social science research. However, that social science research is both determined by a philosophical bent when it's done, and it is interpreted by a philosophical bent once it is finished. Therefore, I can have a body of data, and we'll just keep it that simple right now. I can have a body of data. We'll call it body A of data. A cognitive behavioralist will deal with that body of A of data differently than will somebody who is a psychoanalytic Freudian will deal with that body of data. Therefore, the manner in which this person carries out his or her counseling in accordance with the authority they've been given is going to be very different than this person over here carries out his counseling given the authority they've been given. And they can end up being extremely divergent. Are you with me? Do you see the difference between that and going to the neurologist and the procedure that's done there and the authority behind what's done there? It's a very different structure. All right, let's go on with our definition. It says influences clients toward a direction, okay? Toward constructive change. Who defines what constructive is? How are you going to define what is constructive? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. You can't necessarily say that. But what you have to say, you have to ask is, how do you define what is constructive? Or who defines what is constructive? The influencer, okay? In a final analysis, depending what part of the field you're talking about here, there's some real validity to what you just said, and a good example of that is the DSM-3, which prior to 1970 or 71 defined homosexuality as deviant behavior, but after that redefined it as an optional lifestyle. And so before that, if you came in with that problem, it was considered deviant behavior, and your treatment was toward getting you away from that. Now the treatment is making you comfortable with it, whatever your chosen lifestyle is. No, that's right. God's word doesn't change, and that's why we have a body of literature developing in terms of biblical counseling. What is biblical counseling and how are we going to do it? What we're looking at right now is a secular definition of the goal of counseling, and we're just taking it apart piece by piece. Because what I want you to see here is, what are the assumptions that are built into that definition? The question is, how can you have two different approaches and come up with two diverse answers and still consider it a scientific approach? Well, that's how could it be considered a science? That's a good question. Psychology didn't used to be a science. Psychology started out being a subset of philosophy. And that's really where it fits best, okay, as a subset of philosophy. As I mentioned last week, one of that textbook I was reading last year pointed out very cogently that up until the early 70s, all the major thinkers in psychology did not arrive at their data by social science research. They arrived at their data philosophically. Now, there's some change in that today. And today, psychology is trying to break things down into very small pieces and very specific studies about very specific kinds of behavior and trying to structure scientifically oriented studies that attempt to work out as many of the variables as possible to come up with a more reasonably cohesive conclusion. The problem is, with any social science research is you have sinfully bent minds processing data about sinfully bent minds. And you can't build a computer program sufficiently sophisticated to compensate for that. I just don't think that's going to ever be a possibility. We will develop some that will be much more sophisticated than the ANOVAs we use today. But even there, the process isn't so much the difficulty as it is working out all the variables so that you have you have looked at every possible reason why a certain thing could occur, and therefore when you do this particular piece of research in this particular way, you can say this is the reason it occurred the way it did. But most of the time when you read those studies, it isn't too difficult to come up with a variable that was unaccounted for. And as soon as you come up with a variable that's unaccounted for, you have diminished the authority of that study. Can't get away from that. The real answer to your question is this, I think, is these wonderful people who have care about people and who are trying to help people and trying to determine out how come people are having the problems they're having are doing the very best they can at this point in history. And 10 years from now, they will do the very best they can at this point in history. But they will always be missing something that you and I have, not because of anything that we are, but because of what God has given us. We have revelation. That's why theology has to be the source of your psychology, not natural revelation, which is the source of secular psychology. And you know what? Even having theology as the source of our counseling, we blow it a lot of the time because we're still working with a bent mind, just like they are. It's enlightened, it's illumined, but boy, does it still have a lot of holes in its program. And we have to recognize that. And we have to admit that. If we don't have that kind of humility, and we don't have expressed that kind of dependency upon God, then we're going to become arrogant because we have revelation and we think we're smarter than the rest of the world. We're not. I guarantee you. We're not. We just have access to something they don't have, and we need to handle it with great humility in order that we can do the very best with it we possibly can. There is no room for arrogance in this field. None whatsoever. Then it says, a constructive change. There is the admission that change needs to take place. Jay Adams gave an address at the seat of Freudianism in Vienna to 2,500 doctors and psychiatrists. And the theme of his address was change them into what, by what authority. And he basically said to this group, you're changing people, I'm changing people. The question is, what are you changing them into, what am I changing them into, and what is your authority to change them into what you're changing them into, and what is my authority to change them into what I'm changing them into? That's the crux of the issue. You're going to change them, by whose authority, and into what? And I believe my responsibility, as one who has the Word of God in my hand, reaching out to a troubled soul on this side, my job, my responsibility, is to help that person change into what God wants them changed into. And my authority is God, and my objective is what God wants for them. That's where I'm the function. Now let me read you a biblical definition of the goal of counseling. The goal of counseling is the goal of ministry. Goal of counseling is the goal of ministry. That is, bringing human beings into conformity to the image of God's Son, and to equip them to do the same for others, that all may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And just let me give you a sampling of a couple of passages of Scripture that address that issue. Some of you were at the Taste of Seminary, and I expounded from this particular text, but I'll take a moment to read it for the rest. Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29, and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient.